Well, praise the Lord for His mercy and for all of the statements about that, the encouragements about that already this morning. I'd like to invite you to go with me back to Exodus 20 for the message. We will have a word of prayer together as a church family and then continue our study in this portion of God's Word, Exodus chapter 20. Let me invite you to join in your thoughts and in your hearts as we together corporately go before the Lord and seek Him and His grace for needs that are before us. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we have heard about Your mercy and we thank You for it. We cast ourselves upon it once again. It's by Your mercy that we are forgiven and accepted as Your children. And it's by Your mercy that we can stay faithful in this fight of faith throughout our lives. And it's by Your mercy that we are gathered here today wanting to sit before Your Word, wanting to honor You, wanting to learn from You. And Lord, it's by Your mercy that we can also persevere through the trials of life. We think of those in our congregation who are going through times of need. Your Word tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we do that this morning with Roman and Luda Karpik at the birth of Raquel. We pray for Your mercy in their lives as they get adjusted to having a third child, and that Your mercy would be at work in the hearts of all of their children, that they would become genuine followers of Jesus, trusting in Him for the forgiveness of their sin and following Him as the Lord of their lives. Your Word also tells us to weep with those who weep, and our hearts go out to the Ambers and to Andrew about the suffering that they've been going through. We pray that You would sustain them. I do pray that Andrew's heart would become more normalized and You would strengthen him physically to be able to come back home soon. We pray that You would bring the whole family safely here. We ask that You would guide the doctors as they treat him, that they would know exactly what to do to help him recover his health. And Lord, encourage the whole family, the children, Ayuv, Barnabas, Brandy, as they carry this weight, as there are so many questions and so much uncertainty. Lord, may they be strengthened like we read there in Isaiah 40 and find that You do provide wings like eagles for those who are weary and for those who are faint. Lord, we pray for strength for ourselves as we serve You this week. Thank You for the opportunity to bring in these children. We do pray that You would bring in a good number of children. Lord, we're not interested in numbers. Most of all, we want hearts that are open and that are willing to listen. This can be a difficult work, Lord, a discouraging work, and it just reminds us of how You are the only one that can open hearts and that can cause people to be receptive. And they can bring people to faith. And we pray that Your Spirit would work in the hearts of the children who are here this week. We think of our brothers and sisters, the Daltons, and all the guys who are now traveling out west on this mission trip. Please protect them in all of their driving and getting around. We pray that You would strengthen them for different kinds of ministries that they'll have, the camp this week, even ministering in a church today. May Your Spirit use them and go before them and open hearts as well. And may this be a fruitful time of ministry, of the gospel, of Your Word, and of encouragement and growth for them as they serve You. Father, we turn our attention now to Your Word. We thank You for it. We thank You for the law that we have been considering. We thank You for the mercy that it represents and the mercy that it guides us to. And we pray that You continue to work in our thinking and in our affections as we consider these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are once again in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus 20. And we are at the last of the commandments after a number of months of working our way carefully through these basic requirements of the law of God for Israel that is so foundational in His requirements for us as well. And so looking back at the chapter as a whole. We have covered commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of the Lord to worship. Three, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Number six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Last week we were looking at number nine, you shall not bear false witness. And today, verse 17 of Exodus 20, you shall not covet. I want to begin by reading a poem entitled Present Tense. It has to do with often our attitude in the present that's really now focused on the present. The writer says, it was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. Hopefully you're getting the drift by now. It goes on to say, I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. It's amazing that that little meditation was written by a 14-year-old. His name was Jason Lehman. And somehow he had the insight into his own heart and struggles and into human nature to understand our constant dissatisfaction. And that made such an impression on Abigail Van Buren that Dear Abby published his poem on February the 14th, 1989. I tried to look up, see if I could find this guy, Jason Lehman, and to see where he is in life at this point and whether he got what he wanted. I didn't get very far. But what a reflection of our own mentality so often, our own struggle. The poem is all about being dissatisfied and wanting something else. It speaks to this innate human longing for something more, a longing that keeps us from truly enjoying what we presently have. That longing is what the marketing world is constantly appealing to. You don't have what you really need and what would make you really happy. That longing is what drives the consumerism of our culture and the excessive indebtedness of our day. And when whatever it is they desire, their frustrated desire can easily lead to and depression, and even suicide. People want more. Maybe you've heard what one of the Rockefellers said when they were being asked about when a rich man would finally be satisfied. How much money does it take? How much more could somebody want? And the answer came back, just a little bit more. That's always the default of human nature. And it's that desire, that excessive desire, that dissatisfaction that is being addressed by the 10th of the 10 commandments. And Exodus 20:17 completely says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And of course, the key word in that commandment is the word translated covet. When you think about that word, even in our language, that can be used to refer to any kind of desire or craving. Could be a good desire, could be a bad one. And it also speaks to the delight, the fleeting, maybe, delight that you can experience when you get something of what you desire. Even in contemporary English, we sometimes, at least in Christian circles, use it in a positive sense. I'm sure this sounds really weird to people who aren't used to the Christian lingo when they hear somebody say, "I covet your prayers." Kind of a weird statement. But we understand, it's just a way of emphasizing, I really, really want and need your prayers. Pray for me. And in the original language, this word can be used positively that way. Think about Psalm 19:11, which is talking about the law of God. And it says, more to be desired are they, the commands of God, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And the word desired there is our word translated covet here. In fact, even God covets. God has desires. And we find an example of this in Psalm 68:16, which describes the city of Zion as the mount that God desired for his abode. He chose that wine. He longed for it. He chose it. He really wants it for himself. He delights in it when he gets it. So coveting is not in and of itself a bad thing. And yet, it can be presented negatively. It can actually refer to a wrong desire. And there is a famous example of this in the life of Achan. When he was confessing his sin, he said in Joshua 7:21, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them." And flowing out of that coveting, he took them in disobedience to the Lord. He was wanting something that was not God's own desire for him. Or the way that Proverbs 2 talks to young people, especially when it says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will you scoffers delight? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing?" And fools hate knowledge. The word delight there is the same term. That here they are scoffing, making fun of all that is good, making fun of the things of God, and yet that's what they really want, and that's what they get their pleasure out of. That negative sense of coveting clearly is what is in view here in the 10th commandment. And most specifically, it's talking about the desire for something that you are not permitted to have because that something belongs to someone else in the providence of God. Now that is not a hard concept to understand, that we shouldn't be longing for and craving for things that belong to other people. In fact, we start to teach it to our children at the youngest of ages. Whether you're in the playroom at home or in the nursery at church, no, you may not have that toy your brother is playing with. It's in his hands at this moment. Stop thinking about it. Stop dwelling on it. Stop reaching for it. It's his. It's off limits for you. This is not a difficult idea to grasp and to appreciate, that we all struggle with this. But for as simple as this commandment is, it actually points us to a depth of biblical theology. It opens up so much about ourselves and about the Lord and His ways. I want us to grasp that this morning as we consider what the 10th commandment clarifies. That's the title of our consideration today, what the 10th commandment clarifies. It just presents it to us with crystal clarity, so many truths about ourselves and about our God. When we meditate on this in light of the rest of Scripture, we see so much more than just one command. And it gives us really an ideal way for us to recap and to drive home what we have been learning from our study of the Ten Commandments as a whole. So what is it that this Tenth Commandment clarifies for us? Number one, I would say this. The Tenth Commandment clarifies the wide scope of God's law. How big it is and how much it encompasses. It clarifies the wide scope of God's law, and it does so in different directions or gives us different dimensions of what's going on in the law of God. It teaches us, for example, that God's law goes beyond technical details to broader patterns of divine expectations. Let me say that again. Here's part of the breadth of this commandment. It teaches us that God's law goes beyond technical details and moves us to broader patterns of morality. There are some details that are mentioned in this passage. And it gives us these specifics. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his servants. So those are people toward whom we may have an illegitimate desire. But it spoke of his house, which would include those people, but ultimately would include the material possessions of the individual. And then it even speaks of his animals. In this particular culture, his ox or his donkey. Those are the specifics. Now somebody might come along and say, well, I live in a big city. We don't live in houses, we live in apartments. Somebody might say, my neighbor doesn't have an ox or a donkey. They have a dog. Somebody might say, we certainly, none of us have any male or female servants. And my neighbor is single, so there's no wife there to covet either. Therefore, I'm good. This is not really a problem or a challenge. What kind of simplistic, minimalistic, immature response to the law could that be? Now, people actually do tend to think that way. And the thing that would just explicitly keep us from going in that direction is that in this case, the breadth of what's covered is actually brought out and said. Notice how it ends. After it gives the details, it says, or anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, don't be so technical. Get the spirit of the law here. God isn't talking just about oxes and donkeys and wives and whatever might be mentioned. There's a heart here. And it encompasses a lot more than is actually stated in so many words. Or you could put it this way, that the details of the law are not exhaustive and they were never meant to be. The details of the law are suggestive. To suggest to you a whole category of ideas, or you could say the law tentative examples of what pleases or displeases the Lord. It doesn't give you a complete list. And by the way, this is not something limited to the Old Testament either. The Lord was engendering in His people a certain way of thinking, or at least that was the goal of the law, part of the goal, to help them see that God's will touches on every aspect of life and His Word speaks either directly or implicitly to every decision that you make. That actually is brought up in the New Testament as well. And I think, for example, of Galatians 5, and as Paul is getting into the works of the flesh, he mentions that one of those works that is evident is envy, right? That's in the list with immorality and drunkenness and so forth. He mentions envy, which is pretty close to this idea of coveting. But then he ends the list by saying, and things like these. Even the works of the flesh list is not intended to be an exhaustive list. He goes on to say, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, or things like these, things that are similar to them, don't limit yourself just to what's there. Get into God's head as you see what He does say, and recognize that the flesh can manifest itself in all kinds of other ways, all kinds of creative ways. These in this list are designed to give you some idea of what is going on. And so we are being warned against the legalism of observing only technicalities and details. If legalism in general has to do with an over-attachment to the law of God, there is a kind of legalism that says it's only about what's stated, and you're missing the spirit beyond the letter. And so this 10th commandment teaches us that. Number two, it also teaches us this on the wide scope of God's law, that God's law includes positives as well as negatives. And these two ideas, these two categories work together. And again, we need them both to really get at the heart of what is being said. It includes both positives and negatives. And throughout our study of the Decalogue, I have tried to explain that every prohibition, it's not that God is just a negative person and just out to really limit us and control us and keep us from doing things. Every prohibition is intended to protect something of great value to the Lord that also ought to be of great value to us. And likewise, every prohibition has a corresponding positive duty. Again, it's not too hard to understand what is forbidden in the 10th commandment. And I'll give you the answer to that from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? They say this: the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate. Those are, 1640 words. Discontentment with our own estate. Dissatisfied with your circumstances. It also forbids envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So if you find your heart is inclined to really crave what belongs to somebody else, that's what's being forbidden. Well, if that's what's being forbidden, discontent and wanting what somebody else has, what's the flip side to that? There has to be a positive that's being encouraged. You can say the same thing, get at the same point, but state it in positive terms. And so there's another question. Actually, this question comes up first in the Westminster Catechism. What is required in the 10th commandment? And the answer is, the 10th commandment requireth full contentment with your own condition. If discontentment is what's being prohibited, then contentment is what is being required and encouraged. So full contentment with your own condition, which that points to God is sovereign and He has doled out this and so much to you and this and so much to somebody else. We each need to be satisfied with what He's ordained for our lives. But it's not just about my attitude toward God and His decisions. The coveting also gets at another issue, another positive issue about my attitude toward my neighbor. And it says that the 10th commandment also requires a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. So this law that is telling you not to covet is also encouraging you to be happy for your neighbor in whatever the Lord has chosen to give him. It's encouraging that sort of positive spirit toward him. And so that becomes clear from a command like this especially. But there's another kind of breadth or dimension of the law of God that this 10th commandment helps us with, and really would be getting more at the main emphasis of the command. And that is that God's law, here's how broad it is. God's law addresses the internal desire that leads to external actions. So it's not just about technical details, and it's not just about negatives, but the point here is, it's not just about outward conformity to some behavior. God's law addresses the internal desire that leads to. And this is one area where the Mosaic Law differs from the legal codes that have been discovered among the contemporary nations of the ancient Near East. You don't really have in the legal codes a prohibition against coveting when you look at what else has been found. And what it shows us, really, is that the Mosaic Law is not just a legal code. I mean, what law today, in whatever well-ordered and sophisticated society you might live in, what law is there on the books today that says, don't just steal, but don't covet? Like, how could that even be in a legal code? You can't enforce that. How would you know that somebody's even doing it to be identifying it as a problem and then have some kind of penalty? How could a coveting be enforced by judicial authorities? This, again, is moving us beyond what we normally think about a law in terms of requirements that are stated in very explicit terms that have penalties. This one goes beyond that because this one is addressing something more basic and really the heart behind the actions. Here's what one commentator said. He says, what people wish for has a major role to play in what kind of society they will create. People able to curtail their wishing so that it is limited to things they should desire are people who contribute good to a society. Let me say that again. If you can have people who curtail their wishing and limit their wishes to what they're supposed to have, those people are going to make a positive contribution to society. Those who want what they cannot properly have undermine a society's moral fiber. So we're getting there at the internal. We're dealing with something more basic than actions that can be penalized. We're dealing with the desire and the drive that can lead you to do things that hurt other people and that also get you into trouble. And here again, I want to point out that this is not limited to the Old Testament. And we're not wanting to obey this simply or primarily because it's in the Ten Commandments. This is all over the place, and it's a big part of the New Testament's teaching as well. In fact, it gets even more attention. Remember what Jesus said. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. He says be on guard against covetousness. If you have that mindset and you're giving in to these desires and you're driven by these illegitimate longings, what that does is it reflects a wrong worldview about what life is all about. You are living as though this is it. As though this is the essence of what I am, all the material goods that I can enjoy and possess. I am revealing something of the messed up inclinations of my heart away from what is eternal and toward what is purely material. Jesus is driving at that. Jesus also said this, we have talked about this before in Matthew 5, that adultery is not limited just to a physical act, but the problem is deeper, and adultery includes lust in your heart, even if you never act on it. Jesus emphasized that. It's very pointed, but he really wasn't saying anything new at that point. Because the Ten Commandments had already said, don't covet your neighbor's wife. He's just stating the same things in a different way. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. Listen to this in Proverbs 6:25. And this is talking about the adulterous woman. It says very plainly, do not desire her beauty in your heart. And the word desire there is the word covet. Do not covet her beauty in your heart. And so the law of God, even in the Old Testament, isn't just about constraining behavior. It's more spiritual. It addresses the heart and its desires. And that brings me to the last idea here about the wide scope of God's law. And that is that God's law points to worship as fundamental. It points to worship as fundamental. You remember the first command? It was about not worshiping any god other than Yahweh. Now the tenth command, the one at the very bottom, is about not coveting. And what I'm saying here is that practically speaking, those two are the same thing. They're different perspectives on the same issue. To covet is to want something God doesn't want for me. It is to nurture a desire for things, whatever they might be, for things, for people, for experiences, for relationships. It is to nurture a desire for those things over a desire for God and for His will. And therefore, it's a form of idolatry. What am I doing when I'm coveting? I am wanting and pursuing what I want more than what God wants. That's idolatry. And it is also to rebuff, to reject the sovereignty and the wisdom of God in the decisions He has made about what I do get to possess, being discontent with that. In discontentment, I am basically saying, God, I am the one that should get to decide what I possess, not You. You have ordained this for me, and that's good as far as it goes, but it's not enough. I want more, and I'm going to seek more. What I'm doing there is idolatry. It is wanting to replace the choices of God with my own and acting as though I am God, worshiping myself in elevating my will over His. No wonder that two times in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 5:5, Paul just comes out and says, covetousness is idolatry. He is getting at our choices and our desires being fundamentally matters of worship. As to who it is or what it is, we will give our ultimate allegiance to. Covetousness is idolatry. And so this Ten Commandment is a lot bigger than just the simple prohibition. It tells us something of the wide scope of God's law. But there's something else that it clarifies. And this is kind of the natural extension of what I have just said. The Tenth Commandment also clarifies for us the true nature of human sin. It clarifies the true nature of human sin. And here's one way to put it, that sin is about misdirected love, not just about wrong choices. Sin is about misdirected love, not just about wrong choices. Now, there's no question that coveting can lead you to some really wrong choices. And it can lead you to heinous and devastating actions. You have examples of that in the Scriptures. Here's one from Micah that is rebuking some of the people in Micah's day. And it says, they covet fields. Okay, there's the start, but it doesn't stay with that. They covet fields and seize them, or steal them. And houses they covet, and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So the coveting leads to that kind of sinful action. Or what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Those who desire, here it is, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I don't want to diminish the serious practical effects of coveting in wrong and destructive actions. But for as bad as those external actions might be, we have to understand that that is not where sin begins. The primary breakdown is inside. It is a problem of directing my love to things that God has put off limits for me. And that is very clear even from the very first sin that anybody ever committed. What was going on there in the Garden of Eden? There are many ways to answer that question, and it's a pretty complicated thing to analyze the first human sin. But a part of it was actually coveting. It was actually coveting. The text of Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye," so she was attracted to it for its beauty, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." That's our word for coveting. Same term. That it was to be desired to make one wise. That somehow this experience of the tree would take you to another level of wisdom and sophistication. Because of that kind of desire, then she took the fruit and ate and also gave to her husband. It was out of control desire that led to Adam and Eve's disobedience. The primary breakdown was on the level of their wanter, if I could put it that way. They wanted something that God had forbidden. Jesus said the same thing. Again, Old and New Testament are consistent in this point. Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Out of the heart come all of those kinds of things. And so sin is about misdirected love. And here's another thing that this commandment, as we study it in Scripture, teaches us about human sin, and that is that man may improve his actions, but he cannot transform his heart. Do you realize that people can actually do pretty well with most of the Ten Commandments? If you're limiting them to the external aspect of those, people can be very honoring of their parents. People can be very loving toward their neighbor. People can refrain from killing and stealing and lying and so forth. These, especially the horizontal kinds of commands, people may even affirm the right theology in their minds and say, there's only one God, His name is Yahweh, His Son is Jesus, right? Not engage in worshiping God through graven images or whatever. People can actually do pretty well on their own with the externals of most of the Ten Commandments and be very moral and even exemplary citizens. But they cannot change their hearts. This is where the depth of human depravity becomes apparent. And I think this is something of what's going on as Jesus talks to an individual who prided himself on keeping the kinds of laws that I mentioned. The man that we call the rich young ruler. And Jesus is testing him when he says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the guy says, which ones? Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Now, we might challenge him, is it really you've kept all of those? Maybe on a basic external level, the way that the Jewish people had come to think, he actually had done a pretty good job. But did you notice that in that list, Jesus didn't say, you shall not covet. He didn't include that one. Even though it's one of the Ten Commandments as well. It's like, well, why did he leave that one out? Well, I believe it's because that's what he's going to get at in the rest of the conversation. And he says, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the major command that this man had failed to obey was, thou shalt not covet. He loved his possessions. Again, it wasn't just that he was rich. That wasn't in and of itself a problem. It's that his life was all about that, about getting and keeping for himself. And Jesus exposes the depth of his problem. And then, of course, as the conversation with the disciples goes on, it says, you know, what rich man could get to heaven? I mean, there's this fundamental breakdown on the level of the heart, especially with rich people. There is no way that a human being can change that. You might even be able to give away a lot of your money. But you cannot fundamentally transform your corrupt heart, your out-of-control desires. For all of his obedience to the other laws, the man had not been able to conquer covetousness, and indeed he could not. But then Jesus says, with God all things are possible. God is able to change people, even on that fundamental level. And that brings us to our third lesson that we learn from this command. Here's something else that the 10th commandment clarifies for us. And that is the desperate need for divine intervention. The desperate need for divine intervention. I want to take you to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, and to a passage that is just at the core of our gospel confidence and is so well loved by the people of God and has been such a source of assurance for us. And that is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. This wonderful gospel assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's speaking there of the condemnation of the law, namely the death penalty. There's no eternal death penalty for us. You could just as well say those who are in Christ are not going to go to hell. That's what that is promising us. There is no condemnation before the law of God that would condemn us that way. And we love that verse, and we ought to. But do you realize that a part of the background to that verse is actually what I've been talking about, this business of coveting. Like, what led Paul to the point to realize, I can't change my heart. Jesus alone is the only way to be accepted before God and to experience a relationship with God. He tells something of apparently his own testimony in Romans 7 that leads up to Romans 8. And this is especially in verse 7 and 8. He said, I would not have known what it is to covet. To covet. Why did he choose that one? If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Here again, if Paul were to give his testimony, he would honestly be able to say that he had done a pretty good job with a lot of the other commandments. I'm sure he was a meticulous Sabbath day keeper. And he offered the sacrifices. And he did what he could to love his neighbor and honor his parents and all of that. But it was evidently this deeper issue of, now, Paul, what about coveting? That just flattened him before God and said, all right, I'm a failure. That I cannot change in myself. That I cannot fix. And if my righteousness is based on me obeying that one in particular, I'm history. And it was the coveting law that was used of the Lord to bring this man to cast himself on God's grace and be justified through the work of Jesus only. And here is the first thing about divine intervention that is that this coveting law points us to, and that is the divine intervention in justification. That is, there's no way that our standing before God could be based on our own performance if it includes what's happening inside. And not just my external conformity, but my internal love for the Lord such that I only want whatever He wants for me. There's no way. That is impossible. We may be able to meet up to our, even our own standards in other areas and God's standards in other areas, but not this one, especially. And so the coveting law points us to the need for divine intervention and justification. But it also points us to divine intervention in regeneration. Once I have been declared righteous, is there any hope that my wanter can get fixed and directed in the right way? Well, the work of Jesus Christ in our salvation is the beginning, or the core, really, of the fulfillment of God's great new covenant promises in the Old Testament. And here is one of those promises. It says in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in with you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If sin is fundamentally a problem of the heart, then God's salvation has to address the problem of the heart. It has to fix us, not just in terms of our legal standing, but on the fundamental level of our own desires. That, folks, is what the new birth does. We are reborn. We are remade. God's nature is imparted to us. We receive a new heart. God's Spirit comes to live within us. And from within, He does give us a new wanter. He fills us with desires for Himself and for the things that please Him, and for satisfaction with whatever it is He ordains for us. Yes, we still have the flesh, but our new heart is in warfare against the flesh. And its fallen desires with the Spirit's desire for holiness and for contentment. And the Ten Commandment points us to our desperate need for that kind of divine intervention, that kind of radical surgery, that kind of heart transplant that changes us from within. And finally, if that is true, the Tenth Commandment also clarifies for us the primary target of sanctification. Once we have been born again, then what? Especially on the level of our desires. And here we want to remember that Jesus summarized all 613 of God's commands in the Old Testament under two that are fundamentally heart issues, and which He is working to produce and to grow in our hearts: love for God and love for neighbor. That was another way of prioritizing the internal. And that is what the Spirit targets as He grows us spiritually. Love for neighbor. If we do love our neighbor, we won't be coveting his stuff. We will respect our neighbor. We will respect the property that he owns. We will rejoice when he rejoices. These are all manifestations of genuine love for neighbor. And the same could be said for all the other horizontal commands in the law, that love for neighbor will keep us from disarming our parents, murdering, committing adultery, stealing, lying. The new nature begins to change us from within, so that from within we grow in our obedience to God's expectations. You realize that the same Paul who said all that he did about coveting and how he couldn't do that, couldn't obey that, and that humbled him and led him to Christ, then he turns around in Romans 8 and he says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And he says in Romans 13 that if we will just love our neighbor, love is the fulfillment of the law, and you'll end up actually keeping these other things without necessarily even trying. Pointed toward love for neighbor, and that's what you are longing for and seeking. But of course, ending on this emphasis of worship, the primary target for sanctification, even more primary than love for neighbor, is love for God. If you and I love God, we will be satisfied with whatever possessions He ordains for us. We will grow in Christian contentment. If somebody asks, what is Christian contentment? Let me give you a classic definition by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. He said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Again, this is 17th century language. So lofty, but what is he saying? Christian contentment is just resting in the fact God is your Father. All right? God is my Father. And God is all wise and all loving in whatever He ordains for my circumstances, and I'm good with that. I don't know all things. I'm not the boss. I don't have all the information needed to make all the best decisions about what is appropriate and ideal for me. But God's my Father. Christian contentment is just resting and delighting in that. And so you find that when the New Testament is urging us about contentment, it's pointing us to these gospel truths like the fact that God is our Father. Such as Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? What's going to help me have that attitude? For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see there the concept of God and who He is and His commitment to me and His presence with me is what ministers to me love back to Him that says, I'm okay with whatever you choose for my life. Or the famous Philippians 4, where Paul says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is in the context of saying, because of Jesus Christ, I can be content and at rest no matter what my circumstances are. The emphasis is on this warm gospel relationship with Jesus as a key to resisting covetousness and nurturing contentment. The solution to coveting or discontentment is getting our heart satisfaction from who our God is and all that He has already done for us and promises to do for us in Christ. It is not from the things or the circumstances themselves. God, in regeneration, fills us with a desire for Himself. And in sanctification, He ministers to us more and more of satisfaction with Him. That's what He targets. And it is through that that we are enabled to resist coveting. As I said, there's so much in this one little line, thou shalt not covet, that opens up for us human nature, God's plan for us, the nature of the Christian life. May the Lord enable us by His Spirit to be more and more satisfied with Him. And that is what we want to end the service with. We're going to sing together two stanzas of hymn number 394, which speak about our satisfaction in the Lord.
Let's stand together and sing 394, Satisfied.